We're reading in Colossians, the second chapter, and let's see, I was told to start with verse 6, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. And here we have the Apostle Paul, imprisoned in Rome, writing to the Colossian saints, warning them about dangerous philosophies and false doctrines and so forth. So reading at verse 6. As we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Let me just ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our God and Father, we come before you in our Lord Jesus, most precious and worthy name. Just are so thankful this morning hour for another first day of the week, another day of grace, another opportunity to be able to tell others about thy saving grace. And we thank you this morning hour as we think about our Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us and the love he has shown us there on Calvary. And as our eyes were directed to Calvary once again in our previous meeting, how we thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us so. Thank you for taking our place there on Calvary. But we thank you we can sing this wonderful chorus because you live. You had power over sin and over death. And you said, no man can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And it's reading from thy word, Lord Jesus, that you live within us. Oh, how thankful we are for having a Savior that can clear of us of all our sin and all our penalty before a righteous God, and then come and dwell with us. So we thank you for this morning hour, family Bible hour now, and we thank you for your word to be proclaimed. Pray thou would be with the speaker and give him much liberty. And we pray that it be any this morning hour that are with us that are not sure of their soul salvation and their standing with you, that you would work within their hearts this morning hour. And then we pray that thou will continue to bless us throughout this day, asking and praying these things in our Lord Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.
It's a great pleasure to be here today. I hope your trip here was less eventful than mine. Actually, we did quite well till we got to the Illinois-Wisconsin border, and then the kids didn't like being in the car anymore, I guess. A couple of things I should say before I start. First of all, we always say in New Testament studies that an epistle or a letter is a substitute for your actual presence. It's because you can't be there. Well, I'm here. And secondly, I feel that a letter is a very easy thing to write, and sometimes to look someone in the eye and face to face and tell them how you feel is a very difficult thing. So for those two reasons, I have tried to resist writing a letter in the last, say, month and a half, because I don't want to take the easy way out. And I am here, after all, so I don't need a substitute for my personal presence. But what I want to say is how grateful we are to you, how thankful, and how much we appreciate your support these last few years. And, of course, the 9 months or so since we were last here, we felt that very much. We have a real sense of the fact that you take us into the Lord's presence and remember our name there. And we believe that that has made a difference in our lives, and that prayer has brought great blessing to us. And so we thank you for that. And I don't think I can say enough thank you and how much we appreciate that. Secondly, well, I guess those were two things. I'll stop at that point. You know, I'm amazed to see the national discourse of the last few weeks, and I suppose our trip is timed well in that regard. Who would have thought that politicians would be talking about immorality? I thought that was a word that had fallen from our language. The word I'm waiting to hear is sin. It may be a long wait, but I'm reminded that our relationship with God neither begins nor ends with sin, but rather God's goodness. I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 2, and I'll read on into Genesis chapter 3. I'll begin at Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The most profound emotional experience I've had in life was at the birth of my daughter. After a few hours in the delivery room, Amy was exhausted, so they took this newborn baby and they cleaned her up just a bit. And as she was just a few minutes old, they handed her to me. And I just sat there and looked down and felt overwhelming emotion and kept thinking to myself, "This is good. This is good." And as we read the account of creation, over and over, God looks at what he has made. And he says, "This is good." And I wonder if he felt a sense of awe and wonder at his own creation. Is it appropriate to speak of God in those terms? I don't know. But he over and over says, "This is good." And verse 31 says, chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And then we get to verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good." For the first time in the world's history, something is seen to be not good. And God is the one who's saying it. God pronounces what is good and what is not good. He is the definer of good and evil. And at this point, he says it's not good for the man to be alone. And then we get this object lesson where Adam, the single Adam, has all the animals pass by him. And he's giving names to them. And I suspect he's seen them coming two by two, male and female. And as the queue is getting shorter, I'm sure he's saying, "Well, where's the one for me?" And they keep going past, and there is none for him. And God is teaching him that it is not good for him to be alone. That sort of lifestyle is not the one God has intended for him. That there is a helper that he needs. He is learning his dependence. And God doesn't just give him the woman. He teaches him before he gives the woman his own need. Having stated that it's not good. And then in the end, God, out of the man, creates a woman and puts them in this relationship. And it's a wonderful relationship. And verse 25 says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now what Moses is trying to tell us in this is that there is this certain likeness between the man and the woman. A similarity, a sameness even. They are made to perfectly correspond to one another. There is a harmony in all of God's creation and nowhere more than in the man and woman relationship. God has intended it that way. He has taught Adam of his need and then he puts him in that relationship. Now, Moses, as I say, is trying to tell us that man and woman are the same. And we've already learned in chapter 1 that there's a certain level of sameness with God. Verse 21 says, "For God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." So there's a level of similarity between God and man. And woman too. What is it? Man and woman are created in God's image. They're the same at some level. And Moses wants us to see that. And then it says, male and female, he created them. And we're supposed to see again that they're the same at some level. And they live in this relationship which is characterized by the wonderful harmony that God intended. And so God puts them in this garden. And everything in this garden has been described by the living God as good. And the one non-good has been dealt with. So they're surrounded by the good. What more do they need? What more could they ask for? Everything that they need has been provided by the living God. And then one day the serpent comes and talks about what fruit they can eat. And he entices Eve. But look at where the real temptation is. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God." You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the answer should have been, we are already sufficiently like God, because we've been created in his image. And we don't need to know good and evil, because we're experiencing nothing but good as God gives it. We don't need to know good and evil the way you're talking about, because we know the good in our daily lives. And we're already like God as beings created in his image. But she didn't stop him. Instead, she looked and she saw that the fruit of the tree was good. It was good for food and to look at, and also for gaining wisdom. For gaining wisdom. And so they eat. Trusting God's ability to define the good, to say this is how to live your life, was being undermined by the serpent. And he has challenged God's promise to provide the good for them, to not hold anything that's good back from them. God said, if you will only trust and obey, you will know nothing but the good. But now Satan is showing her something that, well, it looks good. And so she eats. This is the first time in Scripture that anybody besides God is declaring what is good in verse 6. And she links this goodness with wisdom. And then she eats. And then he eats. And sure enough, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized what? That they were naked. What a letdown. They were naked and felt no shame. Now they realize they're naked, and what do? They cover themselves. They start making clothing because now they have shame. What sort of wisdom did they receive? What was the benefit of this sin? The letdown of sin is incredible. And I don't mean the big public sins. I mean all sins. The devil entices us with certain things, but acquisition never satisfies. I think that's true of so many things in life. I spent a great deal of time a few years back with a friend who was starting up a company. And he wanted to know all about computers. He seemed to have this sense that if I just get computers right and really learn what they're for, I will have a jump on this business. This would have been, I suppose it's almost 10 years ago now when not everybody had a computer. And we spent so much time talking about computers. And then he got a computer, and months went by, and we didn't talk about them at all. One day, we were together a few months later, and he kind of softly said, "So what exactly do you do with a computer?" He thought it was going to provide him with wisdom. or an ability to sort out information and knowledge, and that was going to be the secret to success. And if you know what it's for and you know how to use it, well, it does those things. But there was an incredible letdown. I remember when my brother was about 3 years old, my youngest brother, we'd run past this shop where they sold baby clothes and things like that. And in the window, there was this little plastic telephone. I think it cost 10 cents. And he used to run past that window every time we'd be walking down the street. He'd run ahead and he'd stop at the window and he'd say, "There's my telephone." For months, this went on. And one day, Andrew, who was just a few years old at the time, came up with 10 cents. Don't ask me how. And off he went to that shop. He was going to buy that telephone. And my mother heard about it. She said, "Oh, I wish you wouldn't do that." And I thought, well, that's a strange reaction to my brother's act of generosity. But he bought my brother the telephone, and he played with it for a long time, 15 minutes at least. And then it sat in the middle of the room and was one more thing to clean up. Because while it was in that window, it was like a prized possession. It was something just beyond his grasp. But once he had it, the thrill was gone. Possessions are very much like that, aren't they? I think sin is even more like that. We think it's going to do something for us. It's going to provide some benefit for us. And in the end, her eyes were opened, his eyes were opened. And what they got from it was they realized they were naked. And I think what Moses is trying to tell us is that this couple was created to be the same at a fundamental level. There was an incredible harmony in their relationship. They were knit together in a special way by the Creator God. And they ate this fruit, and the first thing they realized was their difference. The differences that mark them. And so they provide clothing to cover those very parts of their body that make them different. They sew fig leaves together and make coverings for themselves. They have to cover the difference. We're not the same after all. But that's not the end of the story at all. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden. It says in the cool of the day. But literally all it says is in the wind of the day. And we assume that means that time just after sundown or just around sundown where things get cool and pleasant. And that's when God walked with them. Well, that's not what I think it's talking about at all. If you read through the judgment scenes in the Old Testament, the wind of God comes rushing through very often as God, in a sense, sets up his throne and the trial begins. And that's what's happening here. We're seeing the first trial played out before our eyes. The interrogating judge is arriving as the wind starts to come and blow through that garden. And the first question comes out, "Where are you?" They're hiding. And they're covering themselves. But you can't escape the living God judge. And so the man is forced to answer, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And the fact that he's aware of his nakedness would inform God, as if he didn't already know, that something has gone wrong in the relationship between the man and the woman. They've been driven apart at a fundamental level. But even more, something's gone wrong in the relationship between God and man. And so he says, "Who told you this?" Knowing the answer. And he says, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man does the only sensible thing. He says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." He's not responsible. God, it's this woman. She made me do it. And God, you know who's really at fault? God, you made her. You put her here with me. It's your fault, and it's her fault. But don't bring me to trial. And can you imagine the effect of that line, "The woman you put here with me," on their relationship? I'm trying to think how I could ever be caught in something truly horrible and turn gesture to my wife and say, well, it's really her fault. How can that relationship ever recover if I were to do that to my wife? That's what Adam is doing. And if we try to think of these as two real human beings with emotions in a relationship, can you imagine the dagger that would have put through the heart of his wife? The woman you put here with me. Creation is collapsing before our very eyes as we read this passage. The harmony that God intended in this relationship is being destroyed. And God turns to that woman and says, what is this you have done? And what's she supposed to do? What defense can she offer? All the excuses have been stripped away. The serpent deceived me. What can I say? And I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock. And God goes on to pronounce his curse upon that serpent who has led her and him into sin. And then he turns to the woman and he pronounces a curse on her. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. And on it goes with the difficulties that will come into her life because of this sin. And then he turns to the man. And he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And on it goes. The curse that's pronounced on creation because of Adam's sin. The destruction permeated all of God's creation. All of the harmony that was built into it is now being undermined. Between the man and his wife, and between the earth and the king and queen that God made to rule over it. They have learned that they are unlike God. And they have learned that they are unlike each other. But as we read on, we find in verse 21 that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Their fig leaves are not sufficient. You can't pull some leaves off a tree to cover your sin. Our fig leaf excuses don't deal with sin. But the God who worked for 6 days in creating the entire world and who earned the right to rest, he earned the right to stop working, goes back to work when he finds out that humanity has sinned. The Lord God made. He hasn't been making since day six. But this God, out of his concern, love, and compassion for his creation, his children, made. He's earned the right to stop. But sin has set him back to work. And he makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He makes a tunic of skins. In the book of Exodus, we're faced with the description of the priests and all the requirements that are made of the priest. And there it tells us that the purpose of a priest's tunic was to cover the priest's nakedness, lest he incur guilt and die. Exodus 28, verse 42. To cover nakedness, lest he incur guilt and die. You see, if we're going to approach the living God in this fallen state, we need something that will really cover the sin that marks who we are. And if we're going to go into God's presence, that means we're priests. That's the definition of a priest. And we can't do that. We can't find fig leaves that are thick enough to keep God from seeing our sin and our shame. There's nothing that we can do. So we need to stop working, stop trying, and allow God to do the making. And in this verse, it tells us he made garments of skin. And so the first death in Scripture isn't when Cain killed his brother. It's when God had to kill an animal, shed blood, to cover the sin of his creation. And that's what God does. He sets out to work on our behalf, equipping us to have an ongoing relationship with him, despite our sin, despite our driving a wedge into that relationship. And he restores that relationship between us and him. And he begins to heal the relationships at this level as well, as he draws us one to another by drawing us close to him. And so he sets out to deal with the guilt of the man and woman. There's much that I see in this passage. Qualities of God. First of all, I see that he is the sovereign maker. And as such, he has rights over his creation. He has the right to define what is good. And we see him declaring that all the way through. He is sovereign. But we also have to say the one who defines what is good is righteous. God shows his righteousness as he defines good and evil. But we also see that he's just. He doesn't let sin go. He doesn't say, well, I'll look away. He doesn't say, that's okay, friend. He's just. And he knows that sin has consequences that must be dealt with. In this act of clothing them, I see mercy and love. And in just a few words, what a powerful expression of the love of God. He goes back to work. And he makes again. And this time is to clothe them. His rest turns to labor because he loves them. We also see that he's omniscient. He knows what they've done, how great their sin is, and he also knows how to deal with it. I also believe God is unchanging. And if God is unchanging, then he is reliable. I can't depend on a capricious God, but an unchanging God who maintains his qualities and his standards even in the face of the previously unknown is a sort of God we can rely on. And God found a way to deal with this sin. Finally, God is true. And to know him is to know reality. And all our lies and all of Satan's deceptions can never deprive us of that fact. God is true. And he brings us into truth. But now there's been this barrier that's been erected between us and God. It's this huge gap, this barrier that stands between us and him. And God himself goes to work. My friend Bill was walking through New York on a rainy day in the autumn of 1981. And as he walked down the street, he passed a marquee. And there was a preacher there. Now, Bill was addicted to heroin and cocaine mixed together. He was in the mob. And actually what he did was he would run scams against mobsters. So he might sell you a semi-load of stolen televisions. He didn't have any televisions. But you didn't know that until it was too late. And the price was too good to resist the deal. He didn't expect to live very long. His father had been shot when he was just a young boy robbing a bank. He figured he wouldn't live any longer, so you have to get what you can out of life. He's about 6'3", close to 300 pounds. His driver's license picture at that time was the ugliest picture I've ever seen in my life. I haven't told him that. He was a big, nasty person. Dangerous. He walked past this marquee and he took a look in. And he said there was a man preaching in the back. And there were two women chatting on the side and two other young guys playing some kind of game on this side. Other than that, the tent was empty as far as he could tell. And he said, for the first time in my life, I felt compassion on somebody. My first reaction was, what an idiot. He's doing this. Nobody's even listening. But then he said, something touched him. And he felt compassion. And he says he went into the tent for only one reason. He didn't want the next person to walk past and see nobody listening to this man and say, what an idiot. So he went in and he sat and he looked at the preacher. And he didn't hear one word that was said. But he sat and looked. It's a start. I believe God did that. Well, the preacher finished and he got up to leave. And out from the wings, a man ran up and he said, "Bill, what are you doing here? Are you a Christian too?" It was his friend Mickey. They'd grown up together. He hadn't seen him in years. Bill said, "No, I don't think so." He said, "Hey, let's talk." And they went and had a cup of coffee. And Mickey shared the gospel with them. Didn't come to Christ that night, but it's a start. You see, God is at work. I met Bill about 18 months later when he was a student at Emmaus. In the meantime, he had indeed come to Christ. One day, he took his full bottles of methadone into the clinic with Mickey to hand them back, and the person behind the counter said, "What are you doing? You're crazy. Nobody hands that stuff back. Even the street value of it would prevent anybody from actually returning it. You can sell it if you don't need it." He's handing it back. The guy says, "What are you doing?" And Bill just says, "I don't need it." And Mickey says, "Tell him, Bill. Tell him what happened. Tell him what Jesus did." And so in this room full of drug addicts and the person behind the counter, Bill, in very embarrassed fashion, shared that Jesus had saved him and delivered him from those drugs. It's a start, isn't it? So who's doing the work here? The preacher? I say no. And it wasn't Mickey. It was God. Because God changes people's lives. God, when he sees sin, responds and he gets back to work. And he takes a hold of people's lives and draws them back to himself. And what are we called to do? Like the preacher, we're called to be faithful. Not good, but faithful in doing what he's called us to do. And he will gift us to do his work. And like Mickey, we're called to be faithful, to talk about what's happened to us. I think all of us can talk about what God has done in our lives. We don't have to be profound and eloquent to do that. We just have to have an experience with God that we can share with somebody. We can all do that. And I would encourage, especially you young people, when I went to school, it was assumed, it was considered a fact that there's no God, and there's no devil, and there's nothing in between that mediates these supernatural beings. There is no supernatural. And now the most read part of the newspaper is the horoscope. The biggest festival in Sydney, the first biggest one, biggest in the world, is the gay Mardi Gras. The second biggest one is the New Age Festival held each year. And they get people all around the world to come to Sydney to this New Age Festival. You see, this day and age knows that there are supernatural beings out there. And our task isn't to convince them of the supernatural, it's to teach them about the right one. Young people especially, I think, have a sense of another world. And our task is to tell them that Jesus is Lord over that world. Please study Colossians. That's where Paul makes this argument. Jesus is above all these supernatural beings. Yeah, they're real. And Jesus stands above them all. And so, like I say, especially you young people, times have changed. That won't make it easier necessarily, but it means that people will be receptive to the idea of supernatural the way they weren't just 15 or 20 years ago. Well, I see my time slipping away, so I'd like to make one last sort of thematic observation. I like trees. I like the way they run right through the scriptures. God makes the trees, and they are a place of provision. And he looks at that and says they're good. And he intends to provide for the needs of the people, his creation through these trees. It's God's bounty, the trees. Then we find one day they stand in the shadow of the tree that God has made, and they're lured into sin. And they're driven apart from one another and from God. The place of bounty has become the place of sin. Then in verse 8 of chapter 3, we read that they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The place of bounty and blessing has become the place of sin and now the place of hiding. If you read in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, you find that the trees have become the place of punishment. The tree is the place of punishment. But as we go on, 1 Peter, for example, chapter 2 tells us that the tree has become the place of new life. He himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree. God continues to bless in his wonderful bounty through the tree. And if we were to read this book from cover to cover, we'd find that everything has become incredibly urbanized. They go from a garden to the very last chapter of the book to a new city. And in that city is the tree of life, the same tree that was there in the Garden of Eden. And you stand in the shadow of the tree, and it says, the leaves of the tree brought about the healings of the nations. You see, it's where God restores his humanity to himself. The tree becomes God's place of blessing again. But we don't need to wait to stand in the shadow of the tree of life. Come to the cross and meet the Lord Jesus there. That's the tree where he bears the curse, where he dies so that we can live, where we receive life, because blood is necessary to cover sin. And God himself went back to work on the day man sinned. And he allowed his son to shed his blood on that cross for us and for our life. Let's pray. Father, we're well aware that we are part of this crumbling creation of yours, that we too often push you away and push one another away, that even as believers, we interfere with the harmony that you intended from the very beginning. But I pray that today we would start to resolve these relational problems, even as you have set to work for us, that we would be reconciled one to another if there are any differences, that we would become light to this world as we are reconcilers, peacemakers in this meeting and as we go out from this meeting, and in a world that knows no racial harmony, no harmony of any kind, it seems. We pray that we would be different, that we would show the way forward, only because we know you and have seen how you draw us forward and draw us to yourself. And then I pray that we would be reconciled to you fully and completely, that we would place our lives in your hands and receive the blessing of your salvation. And finally, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died on that tree, giving us life through his death. We thank you that you don't rest, that you've continued to do your creatorial work in our lives as you make us whole. So I pray that we'd be faithful, that we would share this gospel with anybody that we can, that we would have mouths quick to speak the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is worthy and you are worthy. We pray this so that you'd be glorified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through our lives. And we thank you for the blessings we've received in Jesus' name. Amen.